the Day of Atonement. Now, last Wednesday night, I believe we talked about the Feast of Trumpets. And though I haven't heard every one of the lessons that Brian has taught, I'm sure he's told you that when they use the word feast, they're not using it in the way that we use it. We're not talking about a time when people get together and there's lots of food and everybody eats everything they can and it's a great celebration of basically of food and eating together. Now, sometimes there was eating attached to some of these feasts that Israel had, but really the word feast in the Hebrew meant a coming together. And in the case of all of these feasts, the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Pentecost, and even the Feast of Trumpets, and now the Feast, as it's sometimes called, of Atonement, it's a time when they come together in solemn assembly with and before God. And that's the sense in which this is used. And so last week, when the Day of Trumpets or the Feast of Trumpets took place, that was on the very first day of the seventh month of the Jewish calendar. And it commemorated some things in their mind that God had ordained for them to remember. But then they will take the time after that feast is over, that one day trumpet time, and they'll take the next 9 days to spend in thinking about their own relationship with God. And particularly focusing on all the different ways they have fallen short of what God's will for them is, all the different ways over the past year, since last year when they had the Day of Atonement, that they had sinned, broken God's law, or gone beyond what God's law said, and even beyond those things they could remember, thinking about how often they must have even unintentionally, unknowingly broken God's law as well. And so those 9 days after the Feast of Trumpets is spent in solemn reflection about their relationship with God. Because now on the 10th day of this month, they are going to come together in a holy assembly or convocation and celebrate together the Day of Atonement. This was ordained, like all the other feasts, or the seven major ones at least, while they were in the wilderness having left Egypt, but before they arrived in Canaan. And so the picture we have at that beginning point is of them gathering around the tabernacle that God had given Moses the plans for, and that Moses and the craftsmen had built at Sinai, and that they've carried with them from place to place as they move about in the wilderness on the way to Canaan. And they'll be engaged in that process for some 40 years. This day was considered by the Jewish people, rightly so, as the most solemn and perhaps important day in their entire year. The most serious thing is going to happen in their relationship with God. In fact, it's called in Leviticus 16, which is our main chapter in the book or in the Bible that tells us about the Day of Atonement, it is called a solemn rest Sabbath. Sabbath itself already meant a day of rest. So it was sort of a day of rest. In other words, it was a double Sabbath almost. They were forbidden to do any work of any kind. We know from the New Testament that they had come to understand that not all kinds of work were strictly forbidden on the Sabbath day if it involved saving a life or other things like that. But on this day, no work of any kind is allowed. And so that made it a rather unique day. In addition to that, it was a day in which they are commanded to fast. Now, the word fast isn't used in most of our English translations. Instead, it says that they are to afflict themselves or to deny themselves. And I think most of us feel like if we miss a meal, we're afflicting ourselves too. And so we understand how they were using that word. But it's actually the only fast that is commanded for them to do year after year. None of the other feast days have a fast connected with them except this one. Fasting was a way of saying, my relationship with God is more important than my relationship to my own body. and my body can do without, so that I might focus on being right with God. And so it was a day of solemn rest. It was a day of fasting. And while every day, when the tabernacle was set up, and then in later years, once Solomon built the temple, and right on down to Jesus' day, while every day sacrifices for sin were made at the tabernacle and later at the temple, this is going to be a special day having to do with the sins of the people. And another thing that's unusual about it, as you'll see as we briefly tell the story of what happens on this day, it is a day in which only the high priest is doing anything. Now, there's a couple of small exceptions to that. He has a couple of helpers who will help him. One to take out the scapegoat out into the wilderness, and another one that will take away the dead bodies of two of the animals after the atonement sacrifices have been made. But beyond that, everything else is being done by the high priest himself, and everyone else, all the people and all the other priests, are there simply to observe and to reflect on what's taking place. It is the only time in which anyone is ever allowed to go into the most holy place and stand before the Ark of God, the Ark of the Covenant. If you remember or know how the tabernacle was built, you know, you had an outer fence that enclosed the sacred area, and then inside that fence there was a huge altar for sacrifice, a huge basin for water, but then there was this tent that was built in there, and an entrance only at the front of it. And when you went in, if you could go in, and you could only go in if you were a priest, if you went in, you went into what was called the holy place, in which there was a table of showbread, there was a lampstand that was there, and there was an altar for burning incense and maybe some other small things that were in there as well. But at the back of the holy place, there's another curtain. And behind that curtain was what was called the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. And inside of that room was only one object, and that was the Ark of the Covenant. It was called the Ark of the Covenant because it represented the covenant between God and His people. Now, inside of the Ark of the Covenant, there were some items. There were the two tablets of stone that had the Ten Commandments on them. There was a vase or a container of some kind in there in which some of the manna that would later be provided for them in the wilderness would be put in that vase and stored inside of the Ark of the Covenant. And there was Aaron's rod, which he had used while they were still in Egypt standing before Pharaoh. That will be in the Ark as well. But this Ark was made out of wood, covered with gold, a rectangular box. It was not supposed to be touched even by the priest. Instead, it was carried from place to place by two long poles, one on either side that was run through rings that allowed them to run those poles through there and carry it on the poles without ever touching the Ark itself. You might remember in later times when David is having it transported up to Jerusalem and having basically a tabernacle set up there until his son in later years will build a temple for it to go into. And one man put his hand up to steady it and actually touch the Ark itself. And he was struck dead immediately. They don't touch the Ark. It has a flat lid on top of it, a covering. In fact, the word covering, describing that lid or top, is important to understand in this whole thing of the Day of Atonement. And in Hebrew terms, the Jewish people today even call this time the Yom Kippur. And Kippur is a Hebrew word for covering, or lid, or top. And Yom meant day. The Day of the Covering. We call it the Day of Atonement. They call it the Day of the Covering. And on this lid that's there, there are two small statues of cherubim that were made, and they are facing each other and looking down at the spot halfway in between them on the top of the covering. They represent angelic beings. And then one more thing that's there is, at least at the beginning, all the way down, I think, until the days of Ezekiel, which would be from about 1400 B.C. down to around 600 B.C., there was an eternal flame burning. It never consumes the lid. There's no fuel there to feed it, but there is a burning fire that burns there. It is the glory of God. God provides a visible representation of Himself, and it's the glory of His presence. Only God isn't confined to a holy of holies or to a whole tabernacle or even this whole earth, as He Himself says, but He wanted His people to know that He was with them, and so He gives them this visible presence of Himself for them to see. And that's where this is all going to center around. But even though God's presence is in there, no one goes in there except one day a year, and that's this day. And it will only be the high priest. No one else is allowed in. And the high priest will go in three different times during this ceremony that they will carry on. An important thing to know about this whole tabernacle and how it's set up and what is there is that the scriptures tell us that it not only was made according to the plan that God gave Moses at Sinai, but as the Hebrew writer tells us, and it's implied in what we read even back in Exodus and Leviticus that Moses wrote, it was in some way a copy of what's in heaven. A copy of what's in heaven. A shadow. It's not an exact copy. There's no way you could take the materials that we as human beings have to work with that we can make an exact copy of what heaven is like. But God wanted to give them something that was representative of what it is like in heaven. And that's going to play into this whole story as well. The day begins with the people gathering, probably before 9 o'clock in the morning. And of course, even in the wilderness, we're talking about over 1 million people, maybe as many as 2 million. So no one's going to be right up close on the front row seeing what's happening. And those who are too far back to even see what is happening, perhaps are being told by those further up, passing it back, what is going on. This is the days before modern media where we could just have television cameras there and everybody could be watching it on their TV, their phone, or their tablet or something. But they're all there in sacred assembly. It begins with a series of sacrifices, which we don't have really time to talk about, but simply to say that there are, first of all, burnt offerings. Burnt offerings represented worship to God. Every time you read burnt offering in the scripture, you should think worship. That represented worship to God. And then that's followed by a grain offering, which was a way of saying, God, here is a gift from us to you. Not that you need anything, but here is a gift from us to you of grain. And then the third kind of offering that would be made would be they would actually slaughter a ram or several rams, and a sin offering would be made. So they worship God, they give their gifts to God, and they make a sin sacrifice to God for their sins. Just like really happened almost every other day of the year there at the tabernacle. But this was just a special occasion. And now the high priest, having overseen that activity, does something he doesn't do any other time during the year. He goes to the side of the tabernacle where there is water, and he removes his beautiful high priestly robes. They're very ornate, they're special. They were made according, again, to what God revealed to Moses that should be made. He removes those robes entirely, and he puts on the plain, simple robes of a common priest, almost all white. Didn't distinguish him from anybody else. And he washes himself from head to foot. So he'll be physically clean, even though, if he's like most of us, we probably took a bath before we got to church that day. Ceremonially, he washes again from head to foot, not just his hands or his feet, but the whole body. And now the ceremony begins. Here is the high priest dressed as just a common priest, looking like all the others, and he brings forward a bull, a young bull. Bullock is often used, and this bullock has been chosen to be a special sin sacrifice for the high priest's own sin. That's an admission by him that he is a sinner like everyone else. But at the same time, two goats are presented to him by the congregation. And these two goats are brought forward there in front of the front door of the tabernacle. And they go through this ceremony in which they draw lots. In other words, they're going to select One of these goats is going to be for one thing, and the other goat's going to be for something else. So they draw the lots, and they identify which goat is which. One is designated as for the Lord. He's going to die. The other is designated as for Azazel, which scholars have finally decided that that word Azazel means for carrying away or for removal. And most of our English translations now don't even say Azazel or removal. It just says for the scapegoat. So he's got his sin sacrifice for himself. The two goats have been designated as to what they will be for. And now his next job is to actually kill this young bull and catch the blood from his cut throat, because he's going not to take this sin sacrifice to the altar. They've already done that this morning of this day. But instead, he's now going to take this blood into the Holy of Holies. That isn't done any other day of the year but this one. All the other sin sacrifices are at the altar outside. So he goes into the holy place. He takes with him a censer, or some translations say a fire pan. It's just simply a container of some sort that can hold hot coals, which he takes from the altar where the fire is kept burning. So he gets coals from there. He takes a double portion of incense that normally is burned inside of the holy place, right in front of the curtain between the holy place and the most holy place. And he takes this fire and this incense, and he goes back to the curtain. And he pulls the curtain back just enough that when he puts the incense on the fire, he can put that into the room. And as the incense burns, it fills the room with smoke. But he does not go into the Holy of Holies himself entirely, because he is not allowed to see the uncovered presence of God. That smoke is intended to partially cover that burning presence of God in there. And once the room is filled with smoke, then he pulls the curtain aside once more, takes the basin with the blood of the bullock in it, and goes into the room in front of the Ark of the Covenant. He takes his fingers and he puts them in the blood, and he sprinkles it 7 times on the cover of the Ark and before, in front of the Ark. The scriptures say he is making atonement for his sins. Literally, the word in Hebrew for atonement is covering. He's making covering. It's this word kapor, kapora. He's making covering for his sins. Now, I wish I had time to talk to you about how some words happen in different languages, how we'll start out with a word that has a very literal meaning, and eventually over time it will take on extended meanings of that. That's what happened with them and this word covering. Many of our translations will say it's the mercy seat. That's not actually the literal Hebrew word there. The literal Hebrew word is covering. But it took on this additional concept. We even do that with the word covering in our language, in English. When we talk about we cover something, well, you know, when I go to bed at night, I cover myself as I sleep. And we have a lot of different ways we use the word cover in that very literal sense, but we've started to use it in our language in a figurative sense too. If you go with someone to the restaurant and you eat and they bring the check and the other person reaches for their purse or the billfold, and what do you say? I'll cover it. What do you mean? I'll pay for it. That's what they meant. They weren't just talking about the covering itself, but when they said that this was a covering for his sins, yes, the blood was sprinkled on the covering, but it's more than that. In doing that, God was promising to cover, pay for his sin. Having made atonement for his own sins, he now comes back out of the Holy of Holies. That's not a given. According to some versions of Jewish history, it's not in the Bible, but in some traditions that are passed down through the centuries from that period of time in Jewish history, over the centuries of 1,400 years, when the high priest did this once each year, one day each year for 1,400 years, 3 priests didn't come out. They died in there. We don't know why. We understand that the practice was, after that happened the first time, was the priest would not go in except having a rope tied around his ankle and stretching back out. So if he should die, they can drag the body out. I suspect that it might have been that one of two things would happen with those men. Either they got in there, and even though they're making this sacrifice for their sins, the Lord himself saw they were not genuine in what they were doing. Or the old ticker might have just given out. Because you've got to realize this is the most extraordinary thing any person could ever participate in, to actually come in and stand in the literal presence of God. And you're the only person alive in the world at that time who had done it. Whatever the case, but he comes out after making atonement for his sins, comes back outside in front of the tent, and there's those two goats still standing there. And so the one that has been designated for the Lord is taken and has its throat cut, killed, and the blood caught. And now it's time for him to go back into the Holy of Holies and make atonement for the sins of the people. You see, he was not even worthy to do it for the people until first he had his own sins remitted. So he goes in. Now the third time, the first time with the incense, the second time actually before the Ark of the Covenant for his own sins, and now the third time he goes in for the sins of the people. And he sprinkles the blood of the goat, not of a lamb, which is kind of interesting. The daily sacrifices were of lambs and of rams, but this one is of a goat for the sins of the people, as God had designated. So he makes that atonement for the sins of the people, and then he comes back once more. After he's made the atonement in the Holy of Holies, he takes the blood of the bullock that was for his own sins, and he takes the blood of the goat that was for the sins of the people, the blood that remained, and he will go throughout the tabernacle and out into the open area outside of the tabernacle to the altar and so forth, and he will sprinkle or rub blood on everything. He is making atonement for the altar, for the tabernacle, for the furnishings of the tabernacle. You see, because atonement isn't just forgiving sins, it's also taking care of all the contamination and damage that sin does. And God was really telling them that after a whole year of every day, the sins of the people being brought in there and sacrifice being made for their sins, all of this was tainted by sin, by the effects of that much sin. And so while obviously the tent doesn't sin, the altar doesn't sin, they have touched sin. They've been touched by sin. And they must be atoned as well. And everything is made clean. And after everything has been made clean, the priest then goes back to that one goat that remains, takes his hands and lays both of them on the head of that goat, and verbally out loud, where everyone on at least the front few rows of the people gathered just outside the fence can hear, he transfers, in a sense, the sins of all the people to that goat. He really just repeats what all the many sins, you know, we have the stories of what all went on while they were in the wilderness. He has to put on the head of that goat all the grumbling, all the complaining, all the idolatry, all the wishing they were back in Egypt, all the mistreatment of each other, all the refusal to obey God. All of that is put on the head of that goat. And after that is over, then he has the man who's standing there, probably a priest, and he gives him the charge to take this goat and take it out of the camp, take it out into the desert as far as you will, where there is no one or anything else, and turn it loose. Goats are not like dogs. They don't come back home. You take the goat out there, he'll just start looking for something to eat. What's happened? Symbolically, their sins have all been taken away. They've been atoned for in the Holy of Holies before the very presence of God himself, and now they've been taken away. We still use that expression in our English language today, don't we? Don't we use the word scapegoat? What is a scapegoat? It's someone or something that's taking the blame for everybody else, usually when he's not even guilty. Was this goat guilty of anything? He just, you know, you have to decide it. At least he got to live. The other one got killed. But beyond that, he bears the sins of the people out in the wilderness. Now the priest goes and takes his white robes off, sprinkled with blood, washes himself again. So even the taint of the effects of sin that was on him from having to do this is washed away, and he puts back on his high priestly robes. And he returns, and they take the two bodies, the body of the bullock, the body of the goat that died, that their blood was offered in the Holy of Holies, and they remove the fat from the bodies. And that fat is put on the altar and burned. Again, it's a burnt offering. It was considered almost the highest form of worship, sacrifice to God. And having burned the fat, then what's left are the two bodies. He turns again to another man, probably a priest, and charges him to take the remains of these two animals outside the camp. That's probably quite a ways out there, you know, if you've got to get outside of a campground with 2 million people in it. But he's got to carry these two bodies completely outside of the camp, burn them, and what remains of them after they're burned, he's to dig a hole and bury them. They are to be sent outside the camp. And now, as high priest, they will have sacrifices of worship to God again. And they have been reassured by God that all of their sins for the last year have been fully atoned for that year. A shadow of good things to come. On the last page of your handout, if you happen to get one, I tried to put down just a few of the things that in our New Testament are connected back to the Day of Atonement. It's talked about mostly in the book of Hebrews, especially in chapters 9 and the first part of chapter 10. But for lack of time, we just can't spend all the time we'd like to with this. But I will tell you that if you would get a copy of Gerald Payden's study guide on the sacrificial system, he has two whole chapters in that study guide just on the Day of Atonement and then helping us see how this all applies to us today. But look at some of the things that we have here. First of all, the high priest begins by divesting himself of all of his glory and becomes just like everyone else for this day. So did Jesus. It tells us in Philippians chapter 2 that he left the throne of glory and he did not consider his divinity something that he had to hold on to, but was willing to turn loose of that and take on the form of a servant. You see, what was being acted out back there 1,400 years before was just a forerunner or a shadowy pre-enactment of what Jesus himself would do when he came and became one of us, the incarnation. This atonement for sin that took place back there was done so by offering blood not at the altar but at the mercy seat. Jesus shed his blood on a cross, but in some sense, he then takes that blood before the very throne of God in heaven and offers it there, not for his sins. He didn't have to go twice, once for his own and then once for ours, but only once for ours. And he offers his blood before the very throne of God itself, not just a rough copy of it on earth somewhere, for our sins. The amazing thing is, and this is one of the ways in which the copy is not exact, in the Old Testament it was a high priest taking the bullock and then the goat's blood. In Jesus' case, he was taking his own blood. For he was not only the high priest, he was also the sacrificial lamb, and he was the sacrificial goat that was being offered there before the very throne of God. That's what happened immediately after hanging on that cross. He said, "It is finished," and he died. The death taking place, now the blood is going to be taken to the throne. Even more, for the Day of Atonement for the Jewish people, they had the assurance from God that he was willing to cover their sins that had all taken place over the last year, but they had to be back next year to do this again. In Jesus' case, when he made that sacrifice, it was one time for all time. And it was for all sins past, all sins present, and all sins that hadn't even been committed yet. For the truth is, according to what the great Hebrew scholar Saul of Tarsus says in Romans chapter 3, is that when Jesus took his own blood to the mercy seat, and that's the word used there in Romans chapter 3, the propitiation in some translations is really the word covering in the Greek language. When he took it to the covering place, it was not just for our sins, it was also for all those sins of those Jewish people that year after year that God had covered, because as it says in his forbearance, which means God was willing to wait for the full payment to be made. So each year they in effect would come in and ask God for more credit. They were going deeper in debt as far as their sins and the payment for their sins was concerned. And God was willing to extend the credit year after year until Jesus came. And when he died on that cross, he didn't just die for our sins. He was dying for all those Jewish people who for 1,400 years had celebrated the Day of Atonement, that their sins could at last once and for all time be gone. And in some sense, he was also the scapegoat, because not only was he the one that died for our sins and everyone's sins, he was also the one that took those sins all away. And so the scriptures tell us that now our sins are as far as the east is from the west, as far as the distance they are away from God. Paul and the Hebrew writer both says that in truth, the blood of bulls and goats can't take sin because they're not of a high enough value to pay the debt that is incurred every time a sin takes place. But Jesus was. He was the Son of God. God the Son was sent by God the Father to come down and not just be one with us, but to make himself a sacrifice that was of enough precious value to God that it could pay for all imaginable sins, past, present, and future. For the Jewish people, they just had to hope that God would continue to be forbearing with them and accept those sacrifices each year to atone for their sins. But at last, they're taken care of once and for all. And after it was complete, what did Jesus do? He did the same thing the high priest did. He returned to the place where he put back on his glory once again and resumed his role as our high priest. And that's what he's doing today. He is at the very right hand of the throne of God, something the old high priest under the Jewish system couldn't do, but just once a year to go in there and be at the right hand of the throne of God in a figurative sense by the Ark of the Covenant. But Jesus is there full time on our behalf. And each time we have a petition of the Father, he's there to be a mediator for us. And each time we sin, he's there to speak to the Father and said, my blood covers that. My blood covers that. My blood will always cover that. The Day of Atonement, a shadow of good things, not just to come, but a shadow of good things that have now come and that we all enjoy the benefit of.